I'll read Ezra chapter 9. I think we can read the whole chapter, as it's quite a short chapter. We can go back to chapter 8 if we feel it necessary, but I think we did complete it more or less anyway. Maybe some outstanding questions, but we can pick those up if a brother feels that they should be raised. So Ezra chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the goods of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Last week we looked at the return of, not the return exactly, but Ezra and his companions arriving in Jerusalem after their journey. I think it took 4 months, bringing the silver and the gold that had been given by Artaxerxes and his counselors, and also by the people of the Jews who were still in Persia, or still in the lands of Babylon in particular, that had been taken over by Persia. And the faithfulness of these ones was seen in the fact that they weighed everything out before the Lord. We had that in verse 33 of chapter 8. And everything was found to be in order. And then there were offerings made to God, burnt offerings and sin offerings. And this showed the devotedness of these people to God. And we saw also in association with that, they carried out their responsibilities to King Artaxerxes, who had given them the freedom, the opportunity, the agreement to go up to Jerusalem. And that's in verse 36. And it says at the end of the verse, they furthered the people. And we, I think we saw that as them encouraging the people. And in particular, the house of God, which was going to be beautified with these things. And we come to chapter 9 and we find that almost immediately, it seems, Ezra is confronted with the fact that the Jews that were around Jerusalem, that were in Jerusalem, had in fact associated themselves with these tribes that are listed in this verse, 8 of them: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Not exactly all tribes. One of them is a nation, Egypt. And this list contains the names of tribes that in the books of Moses, the people of Israel were not supposed to have anything to do with when they entered the land. In fact, they were meant to cut them off from the land. The list of tribes doesn't correlate exactly. Perhaps we will talk about that. But at least 5 names, I think, are shared between this list in verse 1 of chapter 9 and the various scriptures about the tribes and nations in the land. We find in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua. They're the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. So this was a terrible piece of news for Ezra, and we've read his reaction to it. And he had to deal with it. So the beautification of the temple seems to pass from our thoughts here. The matter of correcting this failure takes up the attention. Reminds me a little bit of Jude writing his letter, where he says at the beginning, "Beloved, using all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I have been obliged to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints." Just as Jude was led of God to write about the need for his readers to be faithful to God, whereas his intention had been to write to them about the common salvation, so Ezra, having come to beautify the house, has to deal with this matter of the people, the Jews, associating with these tribes. And they had done so by marriage, but that had drawn them into association with their evil practices as well. Perhaps we could read the verses that relate to this. No doubt some will come up with other scriptures, but in Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me. They may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So it does seem from what we've read in chapter 9 that this injunction of God in Deuteronomy had been ignored. It wouldn't have been the first time. Of course, we know that many of these things had happened already and had led to the Babylonian captivity. But as Ezra confesses, you know, having been given an opportunity to enjoy the blessings of the Lord, now they were in a situation where they deserved God's judgment. And this caused him to pray this prayer of confession. He doesn't pray for anything. He simply confesses the situation. I don't want to say any more. We can move on to discuss this together. But that's a basic introduction to this chapter.
Yes, it seems to have been quite a shock to Ezra, something he clearly wasn't expecting.
Yeah.
He'd gone back to teach the law, but it's not until, I think, chapter 8 of Nehemiah that he actually does that.
Hmm.
So everything between where we are now, Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 8, is really all dealing with this problem that has to be dealt with first, the matter of the sin. Ezra could not teach the law until the people were in a state to receive it, a spiritual state that they could accept it.
Hmm.
And it seems to me that there are three things that have to happen first. Ezra 9, the sin is confessed. Ezra 10, the sin is put away. And Nehemiah 1-7, a wall is built around the city. And then, when that is complete, Ezra is able to teach the law. And the order is important, isn't it? He didn't immediately act. No, the first thing to do when sin rears its ugly head is to confess it. We cannot act until it's been confessed, until we've been in God's presence. And as we see in this chapter, Ezra confesses it as his own sin. He takes it himself. He feels it from God's perspective. Once he's once the sin has been confessed, then it can be put away.
Mm.
And in the building of the wall, then, there would seem to be the establishment of something to maintain this separation. So sin is confessed, it's put away, and then something is erected in order to maintain that separation. And once that's in place, then and only then can Ezra teach the law to a people who are ready to receive it. So the order, I think, is vital. We cannot build a wall of separation until that sin has been judged. And we cannot judge, cannot put that right until it's first confessed. So as you say, this chapter really is the first stage, confession of the sin.
Although it came as a surprise to Ezra, it does seem that the fact he was in communion with the Lord enabled him to deal with the matter. We noted that he had fasted at the river Ahava before coming to Jerusalem. And I think, unbeknown to him, he was being prepared by God for something that he wasn't expecting. And as a result of that, he is able to act. So although I'm sure it was a shock to him, probably many people in Babylon would have thought, many Jews in Babylon would have thought, the people we're going to meet in Judea, they're the ones who are the nearest to God, because they returned from the exile, though they were just a minority, and they did act in response to Cyrus's proclamation that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem if they felt exercised to do so. But what is discovered is that these ones have committed this sin. So that would have been a shock to them. But as I say, I think already Ezra was prepared, but he didn't know what he was being prepared for until he meets the problem. In that, he's a good example to us.
In verse 1, it says, "And when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying," he was informed by these princes.
Mm.
Now, apparently, this is a different word from the word you get later down in verse 2. "The Holy Spirit mingled himself with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So it couldn't be the same word, and I did look it up. It's the head person or ruler in the first instance. The other ones are the normal priests. So when we look at princes, when we look at the word here, that when these things will come, the princes came to me saying, and he explained things to Ezra. It's very similar to the Corinthian epistle, where you've got the sons of Chloe, or some of the house of Chloe, coming to Paul and telling him
Yes.
Going on in Corinth.
Mm.
And surely this is another way which God works. Often the burden is given to one person who will pass it on to someone, or perhaps the Lord will use to correct this thing.
Mm.
But the fact that he was informed by the ruler that this was happening, and obviously it had been going on for a long time.
Mm.
The Lord uses not just one person, perhaps, but there are instances where the Lord will use people to bring to the attention of someone who can correct something.
Mm.
And therefore, I think it's an important principle we have to remember, that even if we can't do anything of ourselves, we can bring it to the assembly. We can bring it to other persons who have influence. But particularly in our day, to apply it to ourselves, it's only the assembly as an authority. We might not be able to put it right, but there are others who can in that sense. So I think that's an important thing to remember. And when those things were done, the princes came to me.
Mm-hmm.
They had this exercise as well, and they saw what was happening. They realized what was happening, and therefore they went to Ezra and informed him.
Well, does that indicate that God was in control? We've mentioned that Ezra was probably shocked, but in a way, Ezra was like Esther for such a time as this. He perhaps was the one man who could deal with it. And he had, in that sense, come to Jerusalem at just the right time. Or let's put it another way, perhaps not just the right time, but he had come to Jerusalem where it seems that no one else had been able to deal with it. But obviously, these princes thought that Ezra would be able to deal with it. And in that sense, he was God's provision.
It would seem there was a lack of spiritual power amongst the company there. And of course, we know that these Israelites, many of them had come back because they were Israelites, because of their birth, because of their for the promises. But of course, for many of them, they wouldn't be men of faith or have any real care for the things of God in their person. Whereas Ezra was clearly a man of faith and was ready to deal with. There would be a mixed company before, some that would be people who were born again and had a real love for God, and others who just had a, you know, they just look at themselves as being Jews. And so there was a mixed multitude. But we see they are going back to the same things that they've done before. And indeed, it must have been a shock to Ezra coming fresh, looking forward to being in the place where God had placed his name, being able to teach the law to the people who had returned. He probably had high hopes that things were good there, but clearly it was a big shock to him when he discovered that the same snares that had snared the people before were still the same things. And we know, of course, sadly, the flesh is always attracted by the things of the world, and Satan uses these things to turn the people aside if we're not vigilant.
I think also what must have shocked Ezra was that when they say the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, not separated them. So those who should have been taking a stand, as it were, the priests and that, they were no better than anybody else. As Brian said, it's a bit like they say about history. Things repeat themselves because people don't learn. And this was the case here. They just, as it were, the 70 years of exile had passed and nothing had changed. And Ezra, she says, is so shocked that he doesn't know what to do at first. It's just so shocked that things are like this, that, as he says, he sat down astonished.
Yeah.
So this must have been kept quiet and hadn't filtered back to where Ezra was in Babylon or anywhere like that. So some things got back, but some things were kept quiet. That must have been clear. And when he gets there, he's so shocked at what he finds.
It's actually when he's in the locality that he sees what's actually going on. So local knowledge is important. And we've spoken about the priests and the Levites, that would be the spiritual element, and the workers. And generally, these are the sort of people that give character to a company, the spiritual element amongst them, just as in the seven churches in the Apocalypse, you have the angels, they're held in some sense responsible because they are the responsible element. But it's interesting that it's the princess that came to Ezra. It's a certain dignity with these princes and a certain concern. Mm-hmm. And they went to Ezra to speak about the matter, and we can take matters to the Lord also. And in regard, you've got the seven nations, haven't you, that were in the land that corrupted the people. And when they were in the wilderness, they were going forward to these. Mm. But the Egyptians are also mentioned, and that is where they had come from.
Mm.
So we can drag up, we can bring things from our previous life into our walk, can damage our walk with God too. And in specifically in 1 Corinthians 5, we're to beware of the old leaven. We speak of the flesh, and in Egypt we have the flesh pots of Israel. But it's good to see that it's the people of Israel. God looks at them in their completeness and unity.
These people that had come to Ezra had a true appreciation of the sin. They speak of the, they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. They understand what it means, this breakdown of separation. And in verse 2, they speak about mingling the holy seed with the peoples of the lands. They understood that the place that God had given them was a separate place. And in the breaking down of that separation, they were opening themselves up to mixing with practices that God had described as abominations.
Mm.
And they appreciated their holy calling, the holy seed. They said, God has called us to holiness, to a place of separation from these, and we failed. So they had a true appreciation of the sin. They saw it from God's perspective. They understood the purpose that God had for them. And to understand the magnitude of the sin, that's needed.
And isn't that a thing that's going on at a great rate of knots today, at 160 kilometers per hour? This admixture, this mingling of the holy seed, this lack of separation, this encroachment of worldly things into our lives, we bombard it on all sides, and social media, no matter where we look. Surely the thing that characterizes the day in which we live is that the lines of demarcation are being broken down, that there's no separation. You know, one can look back in one's experience to when one was young, and there were clear lines of separation between the believer, between the believing company and the world. And this is something that is being encroached upon today, the lines of demarcation. And I'm wondering too, you know, in their, it's immorality here, the daughters and their sons and mingling the holy seed. That was, I suppose, literal land. So what would correspond to it today? Would it be what is referred to, I think, in connection with Thyatira, a spiritual fornication? Would it be that a lack of separation, such as Paul speaks about in Corinthians, when we're told to come out from among them and be separate in order that we might experience the Lord's presence? I'm asking the question, really. What does this correspond to today?
These nations that they had relationships with were the nations that had previously been in the land, except for the Egyptians. Maybe this could also be applied to others, or have been around the land. Well, I'm thinking of the Moabites in that connection. So these were ones that had occupied God's. Well, let's just talk for the moment about the ones that had previously occupied the land, like the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. They had occupied the land of Israel, and they had, you know, they had occupied Canaan, the promised land, and they had been guilty of all sorts of iniquity, because in Genesis 15, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, you know, that they would go into another land, but that would not happen. They would go into another land. They would not come again to the promised land. That's Abraham's descendants until the fourth generation, when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. So I'm wondering exactly what that has in connection with your question, Andrew. There's no doubt that some of these tribes were among those. They had not really been dealt with by the people of Israel when they had entered the land under Joshua. They were still there, and now they were having a bad effect on the ones who had returned to the land after the 70 years in Babylon. God seems to see these ones particularly as offending against him and his rights. I'm just trying to work out an answer to your question from the actual case here, maybe not making a very good job of it.
No, I think it's good if you can, or if someone can give us help as to what some of these things are specifically. But yeah. I was thinking of it just in the general.
All right. Okay. Yeah.
And the verse that I had in mind was in 2 Corinthians 6:17, and it's taken from Isaiah. So there's a parallel, the Old Testament to the New Testament there also, in Israel and the nations, alongside of our situation today. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Interesting, these Old Testament names of God being brought before us here as we looked at them in Revelation on the last day of the Thursday of the Findocty conference. Now, of course, they were there in the land. They had not been extirpated. They'd not been dealt with. But the danger, as I see it, is that of admixture and being influenced by these things in our daily lives. We have to be separate in order that there might be a holy seed, and that's an exercise for us in different ways in regard to the day in which we live.
Yeah, but what does that actually mean in practice? Are we talking about, you know, being occupied with things that are sinful? For instance, let's be specific. Are we talking about watching the kinds of things that the world watches on television or in the cinema? Are we talking about things as basic as that?
Well, I had that in mind, worldliness and its various forms and manifestations. You know, not suggesting we draw up a list of do's and don'ts,
no,
but we all know what in each particular instance what appeals to the flesh in our own lives. And I think would you not agree that there's a day when the line of demarcation between the world and the church, or if you like, the world and the assembly, was, at least externally, was much more pronounced than it is today.
Mm. Oh, yes, that's right. That's for sure. Yeah, it is a matter of exercise. I mean, obviously, in Corinthians, we're told that we do have to do with those of the world. We do have relationships with them, which are part and parcel of a life in this world, but it's really with the things that are contrary to God that we shouldn't have fellowship with.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, you know. where it says you would have to go out of the world if you didn't have any dealings with them at all. But touch not the unclean thing would be moral things, wouldn't it? I take it.
Yes.
Yeah. I think it is a definite challenge because the world in the past used to be very, well, not very, but used to be marked by a certain element of respectability in the way it did dealt with things, certainly in countries like the UK, and certain things were not tolerated. And yet in those days, believers would have said, well, don't have any interest in those things. But today, the world standards have fallen deplorably and things are now very bad. And yet, I'm afraid to some degree, believers are interested in, you know, do occupy themselves with those things. If you see the point I'm making.
Well, evil communications corrupt good manners, and these things have that tendency to rub off on us, don't they?
Yes, yeah.
Well, the flesh is the same in all of us, isn't it? It doesn't improve over time or anything. And of course, it's given the opportunity often that the flesh will exert itself. And here, if the leaders were doing this, that kind of gave a green light to the rest to do it. And if you give the flesh a green light, there's no limit to what it can go to. I was just looking at Ephesians 5, which says, you know, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather prove them. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And of course, today, you know, well, there are many things that can be done in secret that otherwise wouldn't have been able to be done in secret years ago. So we have to be on our guard even more.
You'd wonder what Ezra might have thought if he was able to get into a time capsule and project himself forward and take a look around Christendom as it presents itself today. But you know, we think of his feelings, but what must God's feelings be? What must Christ's feelings be? And you know, he wasn't getting into a holy huddle with others and saying, look at what's going on, and look what they're doing, and pointing the finger at the others and taking a place apart with a holier-than-thou attitude. He was confessing the common sin, wasn't he? In the book of Daniel, we see the same thing. We see the same thing, the deep exercises that brought Daniel on his face. We have sinned.
Yes, it does remind you a bit of the fact that the priests who offered the sin offering had to eat the sin offering. They had to, in a sense, identify with God in the matter. And it wasn't so much getting angry with the offerer who brought the sin offering. I don't think that was what they did. But they had to take upon themselves how God felt about it, and enter into his feelings about it. I think that's what eating the sin offering means. So it's not getting angry with the person who's committed the sins, but identifying with God in judging that sin. And that's the way it should be for us today as well.
And the solemn thing at the end of verse 2 is when the princes give a description of all these practices, they say, and the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this unfaithfulness, JND translation. So we sometimes say like people like priest or like people like prince, the leadership here, you know, the leaders, those in positions of prominence and rule were going astray. And if that's the case, the people will be following in their example now, isn't it? But it's wonderful to see that it was a very spiritual reaction on the, you know, it shows the moral stature of Ezra, yeah, that immediately he's found in repentance.
Yeah.
And obviously very deep plucking the hair on his head and his beard. And I know the word you read, Simon, was different, but twice in the New Translation it says it, not astonished, but overwhelmed.
Yes, yeah.
He was just bouleversé, overwhelmed by everything that was going on.
Yeah, it's astonished in the King James, but I read it as astonished, but probably astonished is a slightly different word, although not one we use much today. But I think the word overwhelmed, it's just that it was something that he felt completely, it oppressed him, what he had heard.
Quite so. I mean, the New King New American Standard says he sat down appalled.
Yeah.
He was appalled by it all. Twice repeated, you know, in the verse 4 as well, 3 and 4. I sat appalled until the evening offering.
There's a similar situation with Josiah when he found, or the book was read to him that was found in the temple. He rent his clothes and he was appalled, as you say, by the situation, because he realized that looking at the situation as it was, God's judgment was to fall on them because they had done exactly what they were told not to do. And really, Ezra here had come back to Jerusalem to find that the people were doing exactly the same as they had been done in Josiah's time. God had judged them and sent them out of the land, and now really God's judgment rested upon him. Without the mercy of God, they would be a judged people again. It was really a difficult situation for him, and though he was no doubt a godly man himself, he felt that he was part of this broken situation.
There were five things that Ezra seems to do here. These are outward acts, but they all speak of an inward spiritual state. He rent his mantle and his garment first. Now, we know this is a common thing to do. Job rent his garments when he heard about his family's death. Jacob, when he heard of or he believed Joseph to be died, or even the high priest at Jesus' trial also rent his garment. It was an expression either deep sorrow, as in the case of the first two, or outrage in the last one. But in this one, I take it, there was a deep sorrow on the part of Ezra. He plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard. Now, in the Old Testament, beards were a sign of strength, status. You know, and the law Israel couldn't shave off the corners of their beards. And I think the ambassadors of David somewhere had half their beard shaved off.
Yes.
And David said, stay where you are. Don't come back into my presence till it's grown. It was a mark of shame for them. He felt the shame that this brought upon God, the testimony. He sat down overwhelmed. I take it in sitting down, it was confession. What can I do? When we sit down, we see people at rest. We think of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Why? The work's complete. He's at rest. There was nothing Ezra could do about this in his own strength. He said, I can't do anything. He's overwhelmed. Nothing I can do about this, in my own power at least. But then in verse 5, we see he fell on his knees. Again, an outward act, but it shows a dependence upon God. And lastly, and this is the key, I think, he spread out his hands to Jehovah, his God. These last two occurred after the evening oblation, the evening sacrifice. Christ's death had come in. And so he realized at this time, now I can act. He sat down overwhelmed until that time, and then he fell on his knees and he spread out his hands. He said, well, I can't do anything, but I know I have a God who can act and can put this right. I'll stretch out my hands to God, Jehovah my God. He will be able to put this right. There is where my strength lies. So as in is always the case, the Old Testament, everything is physical, but we have to understand the spiritual lessons behind them. And this is, as been pointed out, the perfect example of how we should act when there is sin. We have to feel it as God feels it, renting our garments, as it were. We have to understand how it affects God. We have to understand we can't do anything about it in our own strength, but in dependence upon God, there is power to put matter right. It's a wonderful summary in Ezra's actions of how sin is to be dealt with. And it's such a powerful testimony that many others are brought under his leadership, his guidance. They take the same place. They associate themselves with him. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The act of one man inspires many others. They realize, yes, this is what should be done. They associate themselves with Ezra, and the matter is put right to the glory of God.
Well, it does remind you a little about what happened on the plains of Moab before the people of Israel went into the land. There was the sin of fornication with the Moabites, and one man was able to deal with the matter, and that was Phinehas. And that removed the judgment that God would otherwise was otherwise bringing upon the people of Israel, because there was already I think a plague. There was already death amongst the people of Israel. But Phinehas acted in a way which received God's approbation. Whilst we've emphasized that the leaders were had a terrible responsibility in the fact that they had influenced the people, other people, in the wrong direction, here's one leader who acts faithfully for the Lord, and that allows the Lord to bring about the correct dealing with this matter for the blessing of the people as a whole.
I think that this might say a sixth point that we have in verse 4 is very important. Then were assembled to me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The spirituality, it attracts. There are others, you know, it brings to light the true-hearted in the congregation. Just as in Malachi, they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. It brought them together. And in the remnant in Luke 2, Anna, she was able to speak. How did she find them? But she spoke to all that looked for redemption in Israel. And here, it's wonderful that whether it be Phinehas, Simon, or Ezra here, that decisiveness and this spirituality and bringing these matters to the Lord, it brings people together. The principle of association, really, in difficult times, such as the association in 2 Timothy 2, those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We have to follow certain things. It doesn't say with all that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, because in this day we're not going to find everyone, but surely there will be others. If a brother is exercised, surely the Lord will bring across his pathway others that are similarly exercised. Perhaps those who've been walking in isolation for years, and in their, you in your small corner and I in mine, seeking to hold things and to take a stand for the Lord. And the Lord works to bring such people into association with others of like mind, so that they can be together in the spiritual exercises. And often even that togetherness, because of the underlying spiritual issues, will result in such even being able to come together to break bread in fellowship with one another as a result. But it's very interesting, this description of them, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The importance of revelation, the importance of inspiration, and the value of the Word of God. Surely this was what resulted in their spiritual formation. And to hold the Word of God in such honor and respect that it says they actually trembled at the Word of God. There were holy tremblers, but sadly there's not so much of that kind of trembling going on today.
Yes. Well, trembling does bring in blessing. My mind was drawn recently to the in Psalm 2, when God speaks to the kings and the judges of this world. I think it's a future matter. And it says in Psalm 2, and now, O kings, be ye wise, be admonished, ye judges of the earth, serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, rejoicing with trembling doesn't seem consistent. Of course, to the natural mind, it doesn't seem, those two things don't seem to be companions. But of course, if we tremble, we will be able to rejoice because we will be brought to a position of repentance before God if there's anything wrong. And of course, there was something wrong with these kings and judges in Psalm 2. But the principle is there that trembling, you know, godly repentance, it's a sorrowful thing at the time, but it brings blessing. That's in 2 Corinthians as well, isn't it? So you know, these are principles which we find in God's word.
Going back to Josiah, it said that because thine heart was tender and thou dost humble thyself before God and dost rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. There was that similar spirit of humbling before, doesn't say trembling, but he rent his clothes and he wept.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Josiah's a good example in that respect.
And Andrew L. has said, it's the evening oblation. It's when Christ is brought in, you know, that he finds that strength to address God in the words from verse 5 onwards. He must have been in the dust. He must have been in that position, you know, before God for some considerable time. And of course, it's maybe jumping down the verses a little bit, but he asked that God might give us a little reviving in our bondage. Is it the appropriate task for revival to pray for revival? Many believers don't.
Many believers don't or do?
Do,
yes.
Well, not so much, how shall we put it, in our circles, but in certain circles, other circles, the thought, the prayer, the desire for revival finds expression. But, you know, revival, I think any revival has always begun with God's saints before it can spread to others.
Well, I think we've been influenced by teaching that there's going to be no more revivals, and therefore we're a bit reluctant to pray for them. But of course, this is reviving, isn't it? And I mean, even if we don't expect, in the light of what it says in Revelations 2 and 3, there to be a significant turning to God, I don't think it's wrong to pray for reviving. I think we should pray for reviving because reviving is a good thing. It's a question whether, perhaps I would just stop there, but I think if the Lord leads us to pray for revival, we should pray for it.
Well, I suppose we've sung "Revive Thy Work, O Lord."
Yeah,
but do we think of what we see? You know, sometimes we don't think too deeply about what we're singing, as we're accustomed to certain hymn numbers. But evidently, there's a cost involved too. If the Lord, there's great blessing, but there's cost involved too. If the Lord were to revive his work amongst us, because I think a lot of things in our lives would have to change. And
yes,
we'd have to be more in prayer, as Ezra was, for a starter.
But perhaps we don't pray for revival because we're not enough before the Lord about the sad state of things in the Christian profession. As you rightly say, Andrew, it touches us personally. It should do, I think. And we recognize that unless we get real with the Lord, we can't really pray with power for revival. Mm-hmm. But in 1859, there was in this part of the world a real exercise before God. I know it was for souls to be saved, but nevertheless, it only started with a few. And look at the results.
Well, it all started with a prayer meeting, didn't it?
Yes.
With a sister, I think, from England, who was a colporteur, who challenged some of the young men. Mm. And they came together in Kells, a suburb of Ballymena. You've referred to this part of the world on a Zoom Bible reading, but there's many parts of the UK and also North America.
I'm speaking about myself. Yeah, no, you're right. Yeah.
So, but the point I'm trying to make was a remarkable revival.
Yes.
And 1861 in Kerry, County Kerry, amongst the Kerry landlords, that manifested itself in spiritual power in Coleraine, where McIntosh was living at the time. He was in the thick of it, but it all began with prayer and personal challenge and personal devotedness. That's the thing. And I think it had spread from North America also, where they had noon prayer meetings. Mm,
yeah.
I suppose the great turning point in this chapter really is at the end of verse 5, isn't it? The evening oblation, the evening sacrifice, which speaks of Christ, specifically the death of Christ. This is where all power for service or for your correction stems from. And just come back to Andrew's question earlier, what does this look like for us? Well, perhaps we could say one way, certainly an assembly way, all the corrective epistles we can bring in here. There was failure in all of them. What is the answer? Well, the answer is Christ in each one. There's failure in Galatians. Saints not getting on with another. What's the answer? Look to Christ, the mind of Christ, having this mind. There was failure in Colossians, a danger of going after things outside the revelation. What's the answer? Holding Christ as the head. Mm. We can go through all the epistles. It's the same every one. Every corrective epistle, the answer is Christ. This is the source of all our power. And if we want to get back, if sinners come in, it's laying hold of Christ in the means, the aspect in which we'd put right. Galatians, going back to law, what's the answer? You see Christ crucified, and that's the end of the law. Really, we might have been applying this individually, but to play it collectively, what does it look like? Well, let's go to all of Paul's corrective epistles. This is what it looks like. Mm-hmm. Sin has come in some way. What's the answer? Christ, the death of Christ. Lay hold of that. Go back, grasp what it means, and apply it. And certainly after the evening sacrifice is spoken of here, there's a complete change. Now he can fall on his knees, he can spread out his hands to his God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Before, could he apply to Jehovah? God was going to maintain his honor. Well, there'd be destruction. But now he can pray to Jehovah. God is going to maintain his people even after their failure because of this evening sacrifice. And he lays hold on this, on the promises that God has made. And afterwards, when we come to verse 6, he can confess it. He can do something. He sat down overwhelmed when he first heard about it, but no longer. Now he's opening his mouth and expressing these things because Christ has come in. We really got to get a hold of Christ. And that's what, you know, to come back to this matter of revival. It's laying hold on Christ. There's power. If we take our eyes off Christ, well, we won't pray for revival. We'll doubt the power. But if we know the mind and the desire of God to bless, why wouldn't we pray for revival?
That's right.
Doesn't God desire this? He certainly does. Yeah. Bring in Christ. And the chapter afterwards is a complete change.
And I think, Andrew L., that we can carry that thought forward, not only in Paul's corrective epistles, but it's seen preeminently also in the seven churches of the Apocalypse in Asia Minor, complete circle there. And in every one of them, it's really Christ or that which is from Christ. And in Laodicea, they needed eye salve and, you know, they needed personal dealings with Christ. So I think that's very good. And the principle can be followed through. And there's much instruction along that line by looking at the seven churches of the Apocalypse.
Yeah. Yeah. And in those churches, we have to see that they were, apart from one or perhaps two, thinking of Smyrna and Philadelphia, there was a failure, but there was still an opportunity for the overcomer, and the overcomer would surely be a a point of strength and would with others able to associate with him or her, if I may put it that way, because I think these are things which apply to us individually, but should have an effect which goes beyond just us, which is, of course, what revival in many ways is about. Well, we come to 11 minutes past nine, so perhaps we should break our study there and come back to it next week. I'm afraid I won't be able to be on next week because of another engagement, but trust that the study can go ahead anyway in my absence. If a brother could commit us to the Lord, that would be good.